closer to God and to be more connected and more fruitful in the work that we do. Now, oxymorons are a unique part of English speech, and I'm always fascinated by language. I don't really speak any other languages. I mean, I had some German in high school, and I forgot all of it. But you know, I love language, even though I don't really speak anything other than English. And the reason I love language is because it's so fascinating to me how it's changed over the years. And a lot of that fascination came from understanding the Bible and trying to understand greater and greater and greater the Bible. For example, most of the New Testament was written in Greek, but it was written in a particular style of Greek that has no capitalizations and no punctuations. And in some manuscripts, not even any spaces. You know, the words, it's just one letter after another, and you're supposed to know where the spaces go. And so the next time somebody looks at you and tells you that your favorite translation of the Bible, the translation of the Bible that you like to use is wrong because something's been added or removed, remind them that there is not an English translation on the earth that is not at the very least added punctuation and spaces in that weren't there in the Greek. And to me, that's fascinating because to an English reader, if you were to look at English without any punctuation and without any spaces, it would be totally, totally unreadable. But of course, Greek is a Cyrillic language. It's written totally differently. And those folks were able to understand it. Now, our job is to try and shoehorn those languages into a language that we understand so that we can understand the Bible. But one of the interesting things about the English language is oxymorons, which is where you take two words that are sometimes similar or sometimes very much the opposite, and together they make some sort of a phrase that oftentimes seems to be self-contradictory, like pretty ugly, right? We've heard that one before, pretty ugly. If you didn't understand the English language, that would seem totally bizarre to you because those are two very opposite, very different words. Sanitary landfill is another one. Have you ever seen one of those? You know, a sanitary landfill, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. My personal favorite oxymoron, though, they talk about it on the news all the time, is congressional action. So one would mean to move forward, and the other would mean to not do much of anything. So So another phrase, though, that for maybe far too many people is viewed as an oxymoron is what we're talking about this morning. It's what, if I can fix my microphone here, it's what we're connecting with this morning, and that's passionate worship. For a lot of folks, worship is far from passionate. It's far from a connection to God on a deep spiritual level, and instead maybe it's something that's a little bit more mundane or a little bit less exciting. We're continuing our series Resolve this morning as we continue to look at what it means to be a fruitful church. What it means to be a church that moves forward, and what does that only God can call us to do. Worship is one of the most important things we do in the church. The most important, certainly, is mission and outreach, and going out in the world and being the hands and feet of Christ. But there is still a purpose for worship, and it's a very important purpose. In worship, we provide a space by which people can connect with and worship God. This is where folks in our community are going to meet God, and this is where we facilitate that. They might meet the church out in the community, and we might even have an opportunity to evangelize to them and to talk to them about God, but this place here is where they're going to grow with God. Worship is one of the very most important things that we do in the church. Worship is an offering. It's something that we do for God. We give to God. Worship is faith seeking understanding, seeking to praise and honor God. What do you think about when you think of passionate worship? Just think about that one for a second. What do you think about when you think of passionate worship? So, for some folks, maybe it's something really exciting and loud and contemporary, right? Some folks really like, you know, a big band or something like that. For other folks, maybe it's something more traditional or even liturgical. For me, maybe it's because I'm a little bit of a history buff. I'm really big into high church worship, liturgical worship, worship that connects with the history of the church. Not for any deep theological reason, not because I think that's better than other types of worship, but for me, it's really cool. It's really cool to go to a church that connects with traditions that, and I'm not talking about 1950s traditions, right? I'm talking about like 1650s traditions. To me, that's really, really cool. So a big cathedral with a choir and an organ and that connects to all these ancient liturgies, to me, that's really cool worship. But that doesn't necessarily have to be passionate worship. I've been in worship in all sorts of different styles. I've had opportunities to worship in small intimate groups. I've had opportunities to worship with thousands. I've had opportunities to worship where the band was so loud you couldn't hear yourself think, and I've had opportunities to worship where everyone was singing so quietly that you could hear them turn the pages in the hymnal. Worship is passionate whether or not it's one particular style or another, and that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about what passionate worship looks like. I think we do ourselves a disservice because often we talk about passionate worship. We talk about worship styles or elements. We talk about pieces of worship. We say, well, passionate worship has to look like this and it has to have these components in it. And these things are important. It's important for us to understand the elements and the style of worship, but they're not what make worship passionate. Worship's passion doesn't come from a particular songwriter. Worship's passion doesn't come from a particular instrument or a particular liturgy. Worship's passion comes from us. And the thing that we have to do first is to build a foundation. We have to build a foundation of worship so that we can build our building tall. I remember going to Chicago, going to what's now called Willis Tower, but used to be called the Sears Tower. And, you know, we went to Chicago on doing something else, but, you know, when you're there, you have to go visit it. You have to go see it. And I remember that this building is mostly glass, but the bottom couple of stories is this massive brick and stone, and just it looked impenetrable. And it was surrounded by logos and windows and everything else, but it was the foundation of the building that also extended well below the streets of Chicago. In fact, there's parking garages and all kinds of things underneath it. The fact is, when you have a building that tall and that big, you have to have a strong foundation. So when we have worship that's passionate and spirit-filled, it has to have a strong foundation. And to know your foundation, first off, is to know your audience. Now, Bill Moyers, some of you may have heard of him. He's been on PBS for years and years and years and years as a political commentator. And he was an ordained minister and also a press secretary to Lyndon Johnson. So he's been around for a while. And he was Lyndon Johnson's press secretary. And because he was also a minister, Lyndon Johnson asked him to give an invocation, to give a prayer during a meal one time. And you know how those things go. You know, you get the president invites world leaders and you end up with kind of a really kind of highfalutin dinner and all the right people are there and you got to have all the right people doing all the right parts. So it's a great honor for Bill Moyers to be asked to give this prayer. And he begins to give the prayer and he bows his head and he prays and Lyndon Johnson says, Bill, speak up, I can't hear you. And Bill, I'm sure as sincere as can be, looked at Lyndon Johnson and says, Mr. President, I wasn't talking to you. Bill understood that prayer is not for those around, it's for God. And Bill understood that he was talking to God on behalf of those who were about to eat this meal. But for a lot of folks, the elements of worship, the pieces of worship, even if it's just a prayer during a meal, becomes more about what we receive and less about what we give to God. So for I won't put that on Lyndon Johnson and say for sure he felt that way. Maybe he was just trying to be diplomatic and trying to make sure folks could hear him, or maybe trying to show him off a little bit. But maybe there was an understanding that this prayer was for us to hear, to give us something, instead of really a genuine, honest prayer for God, that God might bless us in some way. So who is the audience of worship? Well, it's not us. It's not us in our pews. It's not the folks of us who sit up here. It's not today. It's not Darren and excuse me, and myself or anybody else that sits up here. It's not our liturgist. The audience of worship is God. When we come to worship, this is us offering something to God. I think that's the very first and most important layer of our foundation of passionate worship, of connecting what worship means, is to connect to who we worship and why we worship. Worship is not a place for us to get something, a place for us to give something to God. Liturgy is the word that defines worship, and it means the work of the people. That's the definition of the word liturgy. It means the work of the people. And that's what worship should be, the work of each of us coming together to serve God in our own very special way. We heard an awesome opportunity to hear the work of someone with a particular talent from Carla and Darren, and that was really exciting. It's passionate. It's awesome to hear them worship God so that we can be in the right heart to worship God. I like racing. My favorite sport is baseball. Most of you know that. Most of you know that the Cardinals are pretty up there on my priority list. And if you have a bad injury or illness and it's the World Series, I'm really sorry. I'll get to you as soon as I can. But Cardinals are very, very important to me. And I've been a Cardinal fan ever since I was a little kid. I grew up in this area, right? When you grow up an hour from St. Louis, it's impossible not to catch wind of, you know, the Cardinals emanating from that town, right? I mean, it's such a powerful force growing up in this area. And so the Cardinals are a big part of me. But racing has kind of been my other favorite sport, and a specific Formula One racing. I know a lot of you are probably NASCAR fans, and that's totally cool. I never got into it myself, but Formula One is really exciting to me because you take this little bitty car, they're not very big, and you stick your head out of it, right? Your head's out in the wind. and you fly 200 miles an hour around tight corners. And in fact, in Formula One, there's going to be more overtaking, more passing, more position changes in one race than an entire season in NASCAR races. There's a lot of competition going on. And when you have the attention span of a squirrel, it's really helpful to have a sport that lets a lot of stuff happen so you can kind of keep focused. And so Formula One is a favorite sport of mine. But also, the last couple years, I've actually been following bicycle racing. Last year, I watched the Tour de France, parts of it anyway. Of course, these races, they last for days and days. I mean, the Tour de France lasts a month. So it's not something you sit and watch. But you know, you can watch at the end and see the recap and see the exciting moments, the highlight reel. And I kind of followed that last year and a little bit of the Olympic cycling. They do track cycling. And this year I've been watching the Tour d'Australia, which is the kind of first, kicks off the season. It just ended yesterday, actually. And what I like about that is it's a feat of human strength, right? So one of the cool things about watching baseball is that you see human beings doing something that you can't do, right? I know how to hit a ball with a baseball bat. I know how to pitch. I can't pitch like Adam Wainwright, and I can't hit like Matt Carpenter, right? I just can't do that, and I probably never will be able to in my life. So it's exciting to watch. It's exciting to see somebody do something. You say, it's like watching a magician, right? It's like, wow, look at what they can do. So cycling, too, is something cool to watch because it's just an incredible feat of endurance. Usually these races are very, very long, a couple hundred miles, and they'll race for a couple hundred miles, and it usually involves a lot of teamwork, that the group getting together in a big group to keep themselves as aerodynamic as possible and racing together for most of the race, and at the very end, trying to find the right moment to break away. If you break away early enough, you'll get way ahead and nobody can catch you. But if you break away too early, you'll run out of steam, you'll get tired, and they'll pass you, and you'll lose. So very strategy-inducing, this cycle racing. It's very strategy-inducing. And so, but one of the things that happens in any physical sport, but especially long-distance endurance sports, is they have to fuel up, right? Whether it's racing and they have to pull into the pits to get more gas, although that doesn't happen in Formula One anymore, or in cycling, constantly drinking water with special additives in it for electrolytes and carbs, and they're eating food constantly. If you ever watch a cycling race like the Tour de France or the Tour d'Italia, you'll see them constantly reaching into their jersey pocket and pulling out food. I mean, they're just eating constantly, and they have to because their body is burning so much fuel while they do this incredible work. And it's incredible to watch because they need it, and they very desperately need it. And the penalty of waiting too long to eat, the penalty of waiting too long to drink, is that they'll collapse. They'll be done. Their race is over. They're as good as sitting on the start line. And it's amazing how important it is to refuel their bodies. I hear a lot of people talking about worship as something that they say. They say, I come to worship to get fed. And these folks are right. But I think oftentimes folks who say that are looking for the wrong kind of food. There's a lot of ways we can get fed. Okay, there's a lot of ways we can get fed. I think oftentimes, though, with those of us in worship, we talk about getting fed as something like Christmas, you know, at grandma's, and somebody's got the pecan pie or the pumpkin pie, you know, with a little extra whipped cream, and we sit in front of the couch, and it feels great. It tastes great. I mean, the pie tastes really good, and the people around us are around us people that we like, you know, for the most part. I mean, it's family. You're going to have one or two in there, but you know, it's people that we really like, and we get to watch, you know, whatever it is in your family. All of our families are different. You get to connect with, you know, maybe some cousins, or maybe you get to watch some kids run around. That's always my favorite part, is to watch them chase each other around with their new toys and find out which one breaks first. And you know, it feels good. It gives us, you know, makes us warm and fuzzy, and it tastes good, and it makes us happy. But that's not the kind of food that worship is supposed to give us. Worship isn't junk food. Worship feeds us, but it's not supposed to feed us junk food. Worship is the power bar that a professional cyclist eats halfway through the race. Worship is the Gatorade that the ball players drink when they get back into the dugout. Worship is the fuel that feeds us to give us the strength to continue to do our ministry, because we ought to be exerting ourselves at the limits of our spiritual abilities, exercising like Linda talked about with these kids, exercising our spiritual lives. Worship is the place where we have to come to recharge, where if we're doing the work that God's asking us to do, we simply have to be at. When we're getting fed in worship, we're getting fed in the right ways. I want to read from Psalm 62, or Psalm 63. Joyce read from Psalm 62, and I'm going to skip ahead to Psalm 63. I'm going to read a short bit of it. And I believe both passages are beautiful examples about what passion and worship looks like. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land, there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Can you hear the passion in those words? You've got my permission to be Methobacterians for about 10 seconds and say amen to that one. You can say amen for that one. All right. You can hear the passion of the psalmist that's just saying, I want to be with God. I want to be with God. I want to connect with God. There is nothing in this whole universe that I want more than to be connected with God. You can hear the yearning. You can almost imagine tears in his eyes as he wrote this, this passion that he has for God. We sang As the Deer, which is one of my favorite hymns, and it became one of my favorite hymns. And I've told you all this story before, but it became one of my favorite hymns when I heard somebody explain to me what it means. And when we talk about deer in Missouri, we think about animals that have plenty of everything, right? Plenty of cars to run over, plenty of food to eat, plenty of water to drink. But in the Middle East, when this psalm was written, they were talking about an entirely different species of deer that's hardly recognizable as a deer today. And they live in these little oases in the desert. And sometimes oases dry up, and the deer have to travel to find another one. Most of them don't make it. If you go out into the desert, in the deep rural desert in the Middle East, you're going to find carcasses, bones of these deer all over the place. When the deer is panting for the water, the deer is desperate for water and probably won't get enough. So when the psalmist is trying to help us understand this, the psalmist is telling us that our thirst for God should be an unquenchable and passionate thirst, a thirst that just is seemingly can't be filled. Our extraordinary faith and love for God is worship, and worship should be a real and tangible way to connect to God. The Apostle Paul also had some words for what the Christian life looks like, and that's kind of what he wrote about mostly, and specifically for what worship should look like, and we read those this morning. And we read that Paul told us that in worship we are called to be a living sacrifice. Now, we understand the Hebrew tradition of sacrifice. We understand that as a way of giving of themselves, of putting their trust in God, they took their livelihood, a goat or a sheep, something that provided food, something that provided money if they needed it, something that provided clothing and shelter. And they took that and they offered it to God. This was a big offering, right? This wasn't some random animal off the street that they just grabbed and killed because God wanted it. They understood that God didn't need their goat, but it was one of their goats or one of their sheep, one of their pieces of livelihood that they relied upon, that they gave to God to demonstrate their faith. And Jesus came and he said, this isn't the way God wants you to demonstrate your faith. And Paul reiterates and he says, the way God wants you to demonstrate your faith is not to give things up. It's to take things on. It's to go out into the world and be a living sacrifice, to say that every moment of my life belongs not to me but to God, and to go out into the world and serve God in incredible ways. As we talk about our New Year's resolutions as a church, that has got to be one of them, to be a living sacrifice, to be in worship and to be committed to being a part of this church and to being a part of the place that worships God. Now, we know the importance of worshiping collectively. We know that that's something that Scripture calls us to do. We know that we need it not for our own edification, but also as a sacrifice for God, that we know that we do it for God. Today in the church, oftentimes there's so much going on in the world that worship becomes more and more difficult to be as committed to as we could be. Some churches do a fantastic job of accommodating for that. Church of Resurrection is kind of oftentimes is an image of a church that tries something new. That's in Kansas City. Most of you know it. It's Adam Hamilton's church. Most of you have read his books or done his Bible studies. And they're nothing if they're not a church that likes to try something new quite often. And most of it doesn't work, some of it does. That's what you do. You try it until it works. And one of the things that they do is they found that there were folks in their community who wanted to be in worship but couldn't because of everything going on in their lives. So, you know, they did the stuff that most churches did, right? So they had a Sunday night service and a Saturday night service. Then they started having a weekly service, like 7 o'clock every day during the week. Then they had a 2 a.m. Tuesday and Thursday service that they still do. And they have a midnight service every week. And basically, worship is just about around the clock at that church. There is a moment in your world that you can worship, and they're going to find that moment and allow you to be connected to God. Their 2 a.m. worship is usually just a pre-recorded message on a video screen, but it's still an opportunity for the folks to come together, to sit with one another, and to worship with one another, understanding the importance of it. Because these folks could also go online and watch the message themselves and watch the worship service themselves on the computer screen. But the importance was understood by that church that these folks be connected to one another and these folks be with one another. So what does passionate worship look like? Well, I think first it starts with a commitment to worship. It starts with a commitment to understanding the importance of being with God in church as long as we can. Realizing, of course, that there are times when we can't, and that's unfortunate, but when we can, it really should, like the psalmist that we read and like from Paul, it should almost hurt us. It should almost feel like we're missing something when we're not connected to church as well as we could. And as I said, I think it starts when we begin a foundation. A foundation that begins when our lives are centered around Christ and the Holy Spirit, when church begins the start of our week, when we pray and grow in Christ, when we understand liturgy, meaning the work of the people. The early church didn't have pews. That's a rather modern construct. In the early church, you'd walk in, there'd be a large open area, and there'd be chairs around the edge. And those chairs were for the folks who were elderly or injured or disabled. Everyone else was expected to stand the whole time. And worship lasted a lot longer than an hour. Folks were in a lot better shape back then. And that was the expected form of worship. You came and you stood. You stood to pray, you stood to read, you stood to sing, and it never stopped. You stood to learn. So why would you ever sit down? They understood the work that came to be done. They came to church and stood not as a way to suffer, but because they understood that they were doing work, that work had to get done, that they were coming to worship not to sit and absorb, but to give something to God. They were there to worship God. And so they came and they stood and they worshiped God. Now don't worry, I'm not getting rid of the pews this week. Things do change and some are for the better, but even so, I hope we understand, as the early church ancestors did, that the importance of worship is to give to God. If you don't hear anything else in this whole sermon, just understand that worship is a place to give to God, not just a place for us to receive something for ourselves. We do get something out of it, and we should get something out of it, but the ultimate purpose is to give something to God. The second layer of our foundation comes from embracing, encouraging, and knowing our traditions. Excuse me. While simultaneously working to embrace new things. Traditions are important in the church. And there's a lot of talk out there about what you have to do to have a fruitful church. And for a while there, they were saying you had to change worship. You had to have all new styles of worship. And that worked in some churches, and it didn't work in others. And other churches said, well, maybe folks want traditional worship, and they're losing it, so we'll create a church that is traditional but intentional. Like, we know why we do all the things that we do. We're not doing it just because we've always done it. We do it because we know why we did it. And that worked, except for where it didn't. And so we finally figured it out after 2,000 years that how we worship isn't nearly as important as who we worship. That we find out what we as a community, how we connect with God, and we do it with passion. But I can tell you one thing that will never, ever work is doing things just to do things. One thing that will never, ever work is worshiping just because we're supposed to and not having that passion and connection to God. Tom Rainer is a pastor and an author, and he talks a lot about church renewal and church growth, and he loves to quote the five words. I bet you know what they are. The five words that will kill a church. You know what those words are? We've never done it that. Well, wait, hold on. It's more than five words. We've never done it that way before. However many words that is, I got it wrong. Seven words. We've never done it that way before. Those are the words that will kill the church. We've never done it that way before. Or the alternative is we've always done it this way. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions, except when they're traditions for the sake of traditions. I don't think the right answer to being a fruitful church is trying to find everything we've already done and doing it differently next time. I think the answer is finding out why we did it that way in the first place. There's a story of a pastor coming to a church, and he's just bewildered halfway through the service because he begins to recite the Lord's Prayer, and the whole church stands up and turns to the left and begins to recite the Lord's Prayer. And he just thinks this is bizarre. So the next week he comes back and they do the same thing again. They stand up, they turn left, they face the wall. He thinks this is just insane. This doesn't make any sense. So finally he asks them, and oh, they have all kinds of reasons, most of which we've always done it that way. A handful said, we're facing Jerusalem. One guy thought, I bet that's why. And he said, well, that wall faces north, so that can't be it. That or you need a globe. And they had all kinds of excuses, but none of them really knew why, except for one dear old soul in the back, old man. And he says, well, I know why. The pastor says, oh, yeah? He says, yeah. When I was a kid, this was a very poor church. Books were very expensive, especially hymnals. This was long before electric printing presses. This was long before you could easily reproduce cheap books. And this was really even before you had telephones widespread, so it was really difficult even to get a hold of another church to find out if they had leftover hymnals. So we had no hymnals. We had no Bibles. We had no books. And actually, believe it or not, in the early days of Methodism, you were expected to have your own hymnal. You were expected to go out and buy a hymnal. That was one of your responsibilities, and to bring it to church with you. But these were all poor farmers. A lot of them couldn't read, and they didn't have the hymnals. But the pastor felt it was important that if they knew nothing else, that they knew the Lord's Prayer. So the pastor painted on the left the Lord's Prayer, and they stood up, faced it, and recited it. But you know what? The church grew, and they had money, and they bought their first set of hymnals and painted over the wall, but they still stood up and faced the wall. It's sort of like the story of the monkeys in a cage. The six monkeys were placed in a cage. This was an actual experiment done. This isn't a joke. And these monkeys were placed in a cage, and there was a ladder and a treat on top. And obviously, it didn't take these monkeys long at all to figure out how to climb the ladder and get the treat. It was easy for them. But every time one monkey would climb the ladder, the other five would get sprayed with cold water. And so it didn't take them long to figure out, don't let that guy get to the top. So as soon as the monkey would begin to climb the ladder, the other monkeys would grab him and pull him down. And then they take one monkey out and put another monkey in. Of course, the new monkey doesn't know the rules, so he begins to climb the ladder. The other ones pull him down. And they begin to continue to do this. They never again spray any monkeys with water except for the first time. And they continue to replace the monkeys until no monkey in the enclosure has ever been sprayed with water. All six of the original monkeys are now gone. And what are they doing? When a monkey begins to climb the ladder, they pull him down. They don't even know why they do it anymore. They just know that when they came, that's the way we've always done it, and so they continue to do it. So again, passionate worship is embracing traditions, not just following traditions. Do you understand the difference? It's understanding why we do the things that we do. It's asking the question, why do we worship God in this way? Could we do it differently? Or maybe not. Maybe we don't need to do it differently, but could we do it with more passion? Could we understand why we do it to connect us to why we do it? Embrace what makes us. Embrace the traditions of the church and our heritage, and embrace maybe some new ideas, things that we can continue to worship God in new and exciting ways. Worship with passion. That's the call from God. There's an incredible God who loves you, who seeks you and seeks to know you. And this is the place to meet God. This is the place to know and be loved by God. And this is the place to be completely and totally immersed in the Spirit of God and to give to God all that we have. Passionate worship is what we're called to do. This is what God has asked us to do. And as we continue into the year, as we kind of head towards February and we kind of get this year into full swing, as we finally start to write 2015 on our checks and we start to get used to it, might we begin to continue to know why we do the things that we do so that we can really and truly worship with passion, so that we come to this place like the psalmist, starving for God and looking to serve God in extraordinary ways. Amen.